Father, I know that I don't have the eloquence of words, Lord, to be able to set them free. I know, Lord, that the beauty of the music, Lord, I don't know that this experience itself this morning is not enough. Lord, we are dependent on the Holy Spirit to come in the power of the name of Jesus, resurrected, the crucified Lord Jesus, who gave himself on our behalf. And Father, I pray that prisoners might be set free this morning, that they might see your value, that they might sense your love, and they might be liberated for obedience. Father, I pray this morning that the words of this song would be the prayer of our hearts, that where you call, we will not refuse to go, and what you say, we will heed. Father, our eyes are upon you this morning. Lord, we confess to you that we are a people that are hard of hearing. So, Lord, speak over our deafness and let us see the beauty of Jesus. We ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Thank you. I just got back from Southeast Asia. That's where I was this past week, actually last week and a half or so. I understand you had a phenomenal service here. As I understand it, over the last 2 weeks, we've had 39 people that responded to say that they had trusted Christ. Some of you in this very room, I know, both here and at Coal Mill Road, which is equally a part of our church experience every morning. So I was glad to hear about that, and also to have a chance to worship with some of you that are on the other side of the world. I was visiting one of our church planting teams in Southeast Asia. Eight of your members, eight Summit Church members, that include a family of four that have two teenagers, as well as four of our recent college graduates that are living in a part of the world that was destroyed by the tsunami back in December of 2004. What God is doing through them over there is absolutely phenomenal. One of our recent college graduates, a young man who is overseeing over there the building projects, overseeing, I think it's 121 houses that he has helped or overseen build over there on a project that you have sponsored, as well as 100 businesses, actually 120 factories, small factories they've built, and a number of other businesses they have helped start. In addition to that, this team has recruited and trained a team of national believers over there who are now leading the way in their church planting efforts. It is absolutely remarkable, and I'm telling you this not to brag on you, but just to say that you should be grateful for how God is using some of your members overseas. In case you are new around here, our vision at this church is to send out hundreds of these church planting teams. There are three areas in particular we focus on, three rather large areas. One is East Asia, one is Central Asia, and one is Southeast Asia. We have church plants in five different areas around the world in those three areas, as well as one other one, and then some here in the United States as well. But that is our church's vision, is to send out church planting teams not only here in the United States, but all over the world. So let me use this opportunity to urge you to make this weekend, if you heard our community and church planting pastor, if you were one of the few that makes it for the beginning of the service when we do announcements, you heard him talk about our Global Vision Conference coming up this weekend. Let me urge you to make that the highest priority, especially if you are, let me just take that back. It's not just for a certain demographic. It's really for everybody. Thursday night is a dinner that we do where we have a lot of our church planting people that are back, that are going to come back and be with us, and those that are preparing to go out, where we will have a chance to have dinner with them. Dinner is $25 a person. You say, that's pretty steep for dinner. Well, half of that is going to go to some of these different projects that are out there. So it is worth your time, a good chance just to be with them and to hear about what's going on. It'll be a great evening, and you need to get a ticket this morning before you leave. On Friday night is sort of the heart of what we're doing. On Friday night is when we will have a time where it'll be a worship service, with a heavy kind of prayer emphasis, where we will pray specifically for these different things that are going on and some that we are having that we hope to see started in the future. College students, especially, and young professionals, let me tell you that immediately following that Friday night service, we are having a special time where you can hear specifically about how you can be involved. We call it the Mormonization of our church because we want every single one of you to spend 2 years overseas, okay? The Mormons do it. It seems to work for them. Not that we copy anything else that they do, but this is what we want. And you can hear about that on Friday night. So some incredible opportunities for your summer, for a semester of school, or for when you graduate. That's on Friday night. Saturday morning is more of a kind of a strategic time where you're going to hear about different projects. Hope for Durham, which we do right here. It's our mission trips to our own city. How you can be involved with that. I'll be leading a time about how, you know, some of you that want to plant a church here in the United States. I know there's a number of you that are thinking about that and you want to be there for that. We have one on if you are a businessman, how you can specifically be involved or you're interested in business or you have a particular skill, how you can be involved overseas. That what was so encouraging about this trip is how it's this team that's out there has specific skill in that area. And they're being used that. We'll have a specific time on Saturday morning about our projects coming up this year in East Asia, as well as one that's not in your schedule, but it's for our senior adults, it's called our master's program. That's not our name, it's the IMB's name, but about how you can, after you retire, be used overseas. It's just going to be a great weekend. It's in there in your worship guide, so make sure you pay attention to that and make it a high priority. I promise you it will not be a waste of your time. And so I hope that you will join us there for that, okay? That was a commercial. Done with the commercial. Now let's get to it. I've tried to teach you this a number of times before, probably not very successfully, but I've asked you the question, if you were to imagine your life as a movie, to ask you who would be the main character in that movie. You see, because every movie that you watch is going to have a major and minor characters. What happens to minor characters is rather incidental, not important, because it always revolves around the main character. Take, for example, the great cinematic masterpiece, Top Gun. Remember that from the 80s, Top Gun? Who's the main character in the movie Top Gun? That's right, Maverick, or Tom Cruise. Goose is actually a much better character. You remember this? Much more likable. But Goose's whole point in the movie is to come in and die so that you will feel sorry for the main character, Tom Cruise. He only exists for the purpose of Tom Cruise. So if your life was a movie, who would be the primary character? Well, for most of us, the answer is pretty obvious, right? We would be the main character of our lives. I mean, when you look at a picture, like from, you know, when you were in high school, who's the first person you look for? Or even a picture now, who do you look for? You always look for the main character, which is you. And you determine whether or not that's a good picture simply based on how you look. Everybody else could look completely and totally just wacky, but as long as you look good, that's a pretty good picture. We are the main point in the movie that it would be about our lives. You say, well, this is obvious. What is your point in asking us this? Because God in the scriptures offers you a chance to upgrade your little movie, okay? Upgrade your movie from a movie where you are the main character to living in a movie about Him where you are only a minor character in the whole plot. Where the point of the movie is to demonstrate who God is, His value, His power, His worth, and His glory. Where what happens to you is only incidental, and where everything in your life serves the purpose of the main character, which is God's purpose and His reputation. Now, you say, why in the world would I want to do that? Why would I want to get out of a movie where I'm the main character to simply being one where I am a minor character? Well, the answer is pretty simple, and that is because God is the point of history, whether you are going to recognize it or not. It all starts with God and goes back to God. And if your life is only about you, if the movie of your life is only about you, then when it's over, it's over. When that last credit rolls and that last person that is your relative quits clapping and they divide up your clothes and send most of them to the rescue mission and take the rest of them and divide them up among themselves and fight over your money, when that's all done, then it's completely over. And what I want you to be able to do for the next few weeks is to get out of this little itty-bitty story that you call your life and get involved in the story that is going on forever, because ultimately, really, it is what you are made for. For the next few weeks, I want to talk with you about living your life as if God and His purposes and His reputation were the point. We're going to talk in a series called On Display, because that is what God is actually doing in the world. He is using His people to put Him on display. And I want to talk to you about how every facet of your life should be dedicated to that end. I will tell you, this is one of the most difficult but most important spiritual milestones to reach, where you begin to realize that God's story and really all of history in your life is about Him. It is about the glory of His name. Let me show you what I'm talking about real quickly as I walk you all the way through the Bible in just some snapshots. I'm going to do this in about 4 minutes. You need to buckle your seatbelt, but this is a very important point for you to get a hold of, okay? It starts back in Genesis 11 when you've got all of mankind together in one region of the world building a tower together that was for the purpose of demonstrating their business acumen, demonstrating their wisdom and their smartness. And smartness is not really a word, and that demonstrates my non-smartness, but... You're going to demonstrate kind of who they are and the glory of their name. Genesis 11 says that God was looking down from heaven and says to, I guess, some of the angels or to the rest of the Trinity, says, let's go down and see what they're actually up to. It's a really demeaning phrase because it's almost like, you know, I can't even see this tower they're building all the way up here to me, supposedly. I can't even see it from here. Let's go down and see what the little gerbils are up to. So he goes down and he descends down there and sees that mankind is united in pride over the glory of man's own name. So God says, well, I've got an easy solution to this. Let's just confuse their languages. So they wake up one morning and they're all speaking different languages, Spanish, Portuguese, Indonesian, Chinese, Ebonics, all different versions of languages. They're talking them and nothing makes any sense to anybody. And so they scatter them. And then in the next chapter, Genesis 12, you see that God starts over with a 90-year-old sterile man with no kids and says that he is going to make a great nation out of him. He's going to make a great name. Now, it's the same purpose that they were going for in Genesis 11, a great name. But this time, instead of taking man's strength and his wisdom, God takes a 90-year-old sterile man and says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Because when you take a 90-year-old sterile man and make a great nation out of that man, okay, you can't give anybody credit for that except for God. I mean, right? You can't even give the purple pill credit for that. That's got to be something God does. So all through the scripture, from that point on, you find this phrase repeated over and over and over again. It is for the glory of my name, for the glory of my name. I could show you literally hundreds of places in the Bible where that phrase is repeated over and over again. Let me show you just a handful of them. Psalm chapter 106, verses 7 and 8. The psalmist is explaining why God was so patient with Israel. And he says this, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled at the Red Sea, verse 8. Yet God saved them, look at this, for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. When Ezekiel was explaining why God would rescue Israel from their captivity, even though they had rebelled against him, notice the rationale that Ezekiel used in explaining why God would do what he did. Chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but it is for the sake of my holy name. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord because of what I do among you. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 down through 11, same thing. For my name's sake, why do I defer my anger? It's for my name's sake. For the sake of my praise, I'm going to put myself on display. And the way I'm going to do that is to show compassion to you. I'll restrain it from you. Verse 11, for my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. There are literally hundreds of other verses just like these in the scriptures. It is one of the biggest and hardest lessons to learn that God's name and God's glory is the point of it all. And until you get your mind around this, the Bible is not going to make any sense to you. The ways of God are not going to make any sense. Your own life will not make any sense. Why God does and does not do certain things won't make sense until you get your mind around this. Now, let me deal quickly with two objections people always have when you talk about this. Just going to really quickly throw them out there just so you know that other people have thought about them in case you're thinking, man, I thought something up that nobody else has thought before. All right, here's the first objection. God sounds like he's stuck on himself. That's what I hear. I mean, none of us really like people who are stuck on themselves, people who are always trying to wind the conversation around, back around to them as if they were the point of everything, right? For every story you tell them, they got one better. You know, they're me monsters. You know, when you're talking to them, me, I just want to talk about me, and it's always about me. Nobody likes somebody like that. where life is all about them. And so you're like, well, why is it cool if God is like that? Well, you never really call God a me monster. But the difference in God and you is that he's God and you're not. Okay? I mean, that's kind of the where it just breaks down. God is the source of all love and joy and power, and you are not. So it is right for him to insist on being the center. When you create your own universe and become the fountain of all love and joy and power, then you can be stuck on yourself too. Okay? That's objection number one. The other objection I always hear is that I can't really see people say how it is loving and good for us if God is centered on himself. What's in it for me? The short answer is God is in it for you. He is the greatest possession. In fact, for God to make himself the center of our lives is the most loving thing that he can do, because he is the fountain of all life. Let me draw an analogy for you from science. In science, if you study, if you're an astronomer, which I am not, but they say one of the greatest achievements scientifically in the last 2,000 years was the Copernican Revolution, where Copernicus discovered that the Earth was not in the center of the universe, because up to that point we always thought it was. Because we'd look up in the night, you know, and we'd see the whole universe look like it was rotating around us, and we thought we must be the center of everything. And Copernicus said, it's the sun that is the center, at least, of our solar system. It was a heliocentric system. And we actually now know that that's really a good thing, because the Earth, the sun, is 30,000 times bigger than the Earth. And the Earth, if it really was the center, would not have the gravitational pull to be able to keep all the planets and the sun in orbit. So the best thing for the world is for the sun to be in the middle and not the world itself. In fact, if the sun were a person, the most loving thing the sun could do for the Earth would be to make itself the center, because of its largeness and because of its way of giving and bestowing life to the Earth. In the same way, the most loving thing God can do is allow us to center our lives on him. The point is, we were never created to be the point. Our lives work best when the real creator is the point of our lives. J.I. Packer said it this way in a great little book called Hot Tub Religion. He said, quote, "If it is right for man to have the glory of God as his goal, can it be wrong for God to have the same goal? If man can have no higher purpose than God's glory, how could God? If it is wrong for man to seek a lesser end than this, it would be wrong for God too. The reason it cannot be right for man to live for himself as if he were God is because he is not God. However, it is not wrong for God to seek his own glory, because precisely he is God." Okay? You getting this? God's MO in Scripture is the glorification of his name. The sooner you and I learn that, the sooner our lives begin to take definition. At any rate, this is what I'll be talking about for the next few weeks. This morning, what I want to do, and the world's longest introduction, is to give you a quick snapshot. Okay? One story in which you see this principle lived out in three different aspects, three ways in which a small group of people put God on display. It is probably a story you have heard before, especially if you grew up in church. It's a Sunday school favorite. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or according to those great theological experts, the VeggieTales, Rakshak and Benny, if you've seen their treatment of it. Daniel chapter 3 is where their story is found. I would encourage you to open your Bible there. Quick context: Israel has been in exile now for a few years because, really, they had refused to live with God as the point. So God had sent them as a punishment into exile, really to demonstrate that his name could not be profaned. So that's what God is up to. So what Nebuchadnezzar did, the king who took them into captivity, is he took the best and the brightest and the most talented teenagers, which is going to be these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He took the best of the best, and he took them captive, and he put them in his palace. He would have killed their parents, and he also, according to history, would have eunucized them. If you don't know what eunucized is, ask Brad O'Brien after church. He'll be happy to explain it to you. Okay, so this is what these guys are dealing with. All right, Daniel chapter 3, verse 1 is where this particular story opens. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was about 60 cubits, or about 90 feet, and his breadth was about 6 cubits, or 9 feet. He set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All guys by nature are a little egotistical. It's just kind of who we are. It's what we do. Here is a guy that is so egotistical, scholars tell us he most likely had set up a 90-foot gold statue of himself on this plane so that everyone could come and acknowledge how great and awesome he was. All right, this is taking egocentrism to a whole new level. And you're setting up something that God is going to step in and he is going to deal with. Okay, verse 3. Then all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded," watch this phrase, "O peoples, nations, and languages." If you're a Bible student, that should trigger a big kind of flashing red light on your dashboard. Verse 5, "that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, the electric guitar, and the harmonica, and every other kind of music, you should fall down and worship the gold image that King Neb has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound, all the peoples, nations, and languages, there it is again, fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now that phrase, people, nations, and languages, if you know your Bible, that's what God is up to. God is up to all peoples, nations, and languages acknowledging his greatness. So what you got now is a contrast, right? You got a competition that's set forth in this plain right here in the middle of Babylon. Who is going to be worshiped? And you got three teenagers who are going to form the major plot line of this story. Here are three ways that they brought glory to God that inspires the heck out of me. Number one, they committed themselves to the exclusivity of God's power to save. They're going to see them. I'll show you here in a second. You're going to see them commit themselves to the exclusivity of God's power to save. Let me show you what I mean, all right? Verse 13. Imagine the scene before you look there. Imagine the scene that day, okay? When the music kicks off, and you see, scholars tell us, close to 1 million people out on this desert plain. And you know how Middle Eastern people bow, right? They bow with their faces to the ground and their rear ends up in the air. So you got 1 million rear ends across this field. That's all you can see. What a scene. And you got three guys somewhere near the front probably with their arms crossed going, mm-mm, we are not doing this. And so King Nebuchadnezzar says, I see three guys back there that are not bowing. And so some people go get them, and they bring them up to Nebuchadnezzar, and the whole situation goes down like this, verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of that long list of instruments again, every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is this God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Glad you asked, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 16, Nebuchadnezzar, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we got no need to answer you in this matter." All right, not going to do it. They're committing themselves to the exclusivity of God's power to save. I have a theory, and I think it is a correct one, as to why Nebuchadnezzar was so ticked off. At the end of chapter 2, you can read this later if you got time, specifically verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar had acknowledged, listen to this, had acknowledged that Jehovah was a true God and a viable option for worship. Now the question in chapter 3 is he the only true God? Nebuchadnezzar is mad because he has acknowledged Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God as legitimate, but now they're not acknowledging his God as legitimate. He's not mad because they're followers of Jehovah. That part's been settled. He's mad because they believe Jehovah is the only God, and thus they are intolerant of his belief. Does that sound familiar to you? You heard this before. I encountered this a while back on the airplane. If you've been here for a while, I'm sure you've heard me tell this, but for those of you that are new, which is like 40% of you, I'm going to tell it again, okay? A number of years ago, I was traveling. I was traveling from Florida back up here to North Carolina, and I took one of those red-eye flights that leaves at like 1 a.m., and there are not many people on those flights, at least there wasn't back then, and so I walked into the waiting room. When I walked into the waiting room, there were only two people that I saw. One guy over here looked like he was about 198 years old. All right, 1 foot in a grave, 1 foot on a banana peel. At any moment, this guy is a goner, okay? One step shy of a coma, it was about to happen. All right, on the other side of the waiting room was this drop dead gorgeous Hispanic looking girl. This is before I was married, okay? My wife knows this story. She was a drop dead gorgeous Hispanic girl, not near as pretty as my wife, but still pretty good. And she was sitting there all by herself, all by her lonesome self. Her name ended up being Berta, okay? That was her name, but not Bertha, Berta. And, you know, I'm sitting there thinking, who am I going to go sit with? That's like ice cream spinach, right? So I was like, right over to Berta, and I sat down and, struck up a conversation. Turns out she was on her way up to Harvard University with a layover there in North Carolina. Well, I was a student at Campbell at the time, so I immediately felt like we had a lot in common. And and I began to share with her just about my life. And I told her, you know, that I was a believer and a follower of Jesus. And she, I mean, when I started telling her my testimony, which is what Christians call their story with Christ, man, she just like, she says, this is awesome. She goes, you know, she goes, I go to school with some of the best and brightest people, they say, in the world. And I hardly meet anybody that is your age that has that kind of clarity and purpose in their life. She said, I find that so attractive. And I was like, heck yeah, this is going to be awesome. She's going to get saved. We're going to get married. This is going to be a great story someday. And I'm thinking, and so, you know, we're getting on the plane, and I'm just continuing to talk with her about how Christ has changed my life. And at some point, I turn the corner, and I'm like, Berta, listen to me. You need Christ, too, because Christ came as a Savior for everybody. And I probably went on for 3 or 4 minutes about how she needed Christ. And she sat there, and she kind of politely nodded. And I said, so, Berta, what do you think? You know, do you know that you need Jesus? And she goes, nah. She goes, I'll be honest with you, it's just not really for me. She said, I respect it, I admire it in you, but, you know, it just doesn't work for me. And I'm like, but hold on a second, okay? Jesus is not an option, okay? He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, when I said that, and I began to explain what that meant to her, her demeanor began to change. It went from one of just this friendliness, admiration, to something where she said, are you trying to tell me that you think that unless people receive Jesus the way that you are describing to me, that they cannot go to heaven? Okay, I said, Berta, I'm not trying to tell you that that's what I think. I'm trying to tell you it's what Jesus said. Okay, now at that point, by the way, she just completely changed into a different person. And she said, I think you are the most arrogant person I've ever met in my life. And I was like, whoa, wait a minute. I'm the attractive guy with a clear sense of purpose and direction. You know, and I knew, by the way, the wedding was off at this moment. And so, we argued for a while. And finally, kind of came to a stalemate, and I sat back in my seat, and we were just completely silent. And then I think I remember hearing Josh McDowell say this. I can't remember where I got this, but I leaned over to her, and I said, Berta, I just want you to know, I sure am glad the pilot of this airplane doesn't look at the runway the same way you do heaven and truth. She said, what do you mean? I said, well, let's say he came on the intercom and said that he's sick and tired of that little arrogant runway airport trying to tell us that we got to land our airplane in this little narrow strip they call the runway and no other way is good enough for it. I'm glad the pilot's not open-minded and says, you know, I'm going to land my plane upside down on the interstate or nose first in the middle of the ocean. I'm glad that he has a very narrow view of safety and landing his airplane on that little runway. And I'm glad that he didn't look at the runway the same way you do at truth. She said, that's not fair. I said, yes, it is. That's Campbell 1, Harvard 0, by the way, okay? Just to keep the score. The point, I'm not trying to be a jerk or when I tell that story, but listen, the point in telling you that is this, listen. Many people want us to say that there are multiple ways to get to heaven, but they cannot bow and neither can I or you because it would take away God's exclusive right to be worshiped. What is at stake here is God's glory in salvation. His exclusivity is exclusive ability to save and to be worshiped. You see, there are only two ways that people try to be saved. You can combine all the religions in the world into these two categories. The first one says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. And that teaches you earn your way and are saved because of something that you do. We save ourselves through something that we do. Whether that thing we do is simply being a good person or praying toward Mecca 5 times a day or whatever we choose to do, what all these things have in common is that I am saving myself and thus would bring glory to me. It is because I obey and I accomplish, therefore I will be accepted. The other, which is the exclusive property of the gospel, says that I am accepted by God, therefore I obey. I'm accepted not because of what I have done, because of what God did on my behalf. And that brings glory to God. You may think that to say that there are multiple ways of being saved is being humble and nice to others, but what it's really doing is insulting Jesus. It is telling Jesus that there were other ways to save besides what he did, and that ultimately man is as strong as God because man could do what God said he alone could do. When you say there are multiple ways of salvation, even when you say that Jesus is your preferred way, what you've done is you've stripped away the glory of God's exclusive ability to save. You see, the Bible says when we get to heaven that we will all have the name of Jesus written on our foreheads. And what that means is not some cool new kind of tattoo. It simply means that when we get there, we will all acknowledge that it was Jesus that got us there and none of us brought ourselves there. I'm not going to be walking around with JD and his list of things that he accomplished on my head. I'm going to walk around with Jesus' name saying, I didn't get here because of me. I got here because salvation belongs to God. And you want to give somebody credit for me being here. I came here kicking and screaming and whining and crying, resisting Jesus almost every step of the way. And I'm here now because of what he did, not because of what I have done. People tell me all the time, I don't like this because it's exclusive. I mean, let me tell you something. This is not rhetoric. I'm not trying to score a debate point with you. Listen to me. All religions are exclusive. All of them. In fact, if you know, I hear this, people say all good people of any religion will go to heaven. All right, who does that exclude? Bad people, right? And who determines what is bad? I guess you do, right? Because you determine who's in and who's out. Because if only good people go to heaven, my question is, what about me? Because I think I'm a moral failure. You say, well, you're exaggerating. Not really. I don't think you know my heart the way I do. And maybe you don't know your own. And so if only good people go to heaven, you suddenly excluded all the bad people. You say, well, it's got nothing to do with being good and bad. It's got to do with accepting everybody else's individual path and sincerity. Well, if that is the case, if that's the way you feel, then the people you won't accept are the people who won't accept everybody else, right? You exclude those people. All religions are exclusive. It's that Christianity, if you understand it, is the most inclusive exclusivism that there is. Because it says that a person is accepted not because of anything that you have done, because of what Christ has done for you. And by the way, if you understand this, it doesn't lead you to arrogance. When you find an arrogant Christian, and I know, by the way, there are plenty of them. I used to be one and sometimes still am. But you find somebody that's an arrogant Christian, it's a sure sign they don't really understand the gospel. I didn't come to Christ because I'm smarter or because I'm more moral. I came to Christ because he stepped in and he saved me. The only right response when you understand that is absolute humility to God. And I have to stand there with these guys and say, you can't get there any other way because there's only one God who has the exclusive right to save and to be worshiped, and that is God. They refused to bow, not because they were arrogant jerks, but because they knew the name of God was at stake. And when you say, my way, your way, it's all okay, you may think you're being humble and nice, but what you're really doing is insulting Jesus. Here's the second way they demonstrated God's worth and power. Number two, they set up an encounter. They set up an encounter for God to show his power. This one totally gets me going. Daniel 3:17. Our God that we serve, FYI, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Let me tell you what really amazes me about this whole situation. There's no direct promise that God will deliver them. Right? There's no record of anything where God whispered to him like in the team huddle, okay, you do this and then I'll do this. No record of that. They just took a dare. And they said, we understand how God works and we're going to take a dare and we're going to set up a situation that only God can step in and help. If you were here at our church a few weeks ago, do you remember when we talked about Joshua chapter 1? When Joshua is telling the people to go in the promised land, he said, hey, just like God was with Moses, he'll be with you. So, be strong and courageous. And I explained to you that the Hebrew word for courageous is the word daring. Take a dare because God is totally into this, right? And this is where it gets good. Because Joshua goes in, Joshua chapter 10, he's in the middle of a battle, the sun's going down. He thinks, I wonder if God can make the sun stand still. Of course he could. I wonder if he would. I'll ask him. God make the sun stand still. God makes the sun stand still. No promise in scripture that ever says, if you ask God to make the sun stand still, he'll make it stand still. Joshua just took a dare and God honored it. You got a guy named Caleb who's 80 years old, okay, ready to check into a geriatric ward. And he says, nope, I'm not going into the rest home. I want to go take an entire mountain, and I'm going to do it because I think God can help me. So he gets his little walker out, and he goes up on top of the mountain, and he destroys everybody. No direct promise there. He just takes a dare. You got David in Scripture, who is a 15-year-old boy, give or take, who decides that there's a 9-foot giant that's really irritating everybody by insulting God. No promise that God's going to kill the giant. He just takes his rocks out there and says, I'm going to take a dare on God. Puts a thing in the sling and knocks the giant down. You've got Elijah, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Elijah, when he's confronting the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Baal, and then there's Elijah, who determine who the real God is, Baal or God. And Elijah said, okay, the odds are a little off. It's 400-1, but I got God, so you're, you know, way off here. So he says, here's what we're going to do. To make it fair, we're going to cover my altar with water and see if God can burn it up. So the prophets of Baal dance around for 5 or 6 hours. Nothing happens. Elijah stands up, puts his hands in the sky and says, God, show them who's God. And God destroys the whole altar with fire. You've got all through Scripture. Get to the New Testament. You've got people that are just taking a dare on Jesus. They walk up behind him, the woman with the issue of blood, and says, I bet you if I touch the hem of his garment, he'll release his power. You got Paul in the epistles, who says, I want to make it to Rome. God never promised him if he'd get to Rome that he would start the Christian revolution. He just thinks, I bet you if I got there, God would bless it and honor it. All through Scripture, you got these people who are not promised something directly. They simply take a dare. That's what all these things have in common, a dare to glorify God's name. When you know how committed God is to the glorification of his name, you see, you begin to understand how he works, and you can say, Jesus, I know what you're up to, so do it right here. You say, well, you're starting to sound like one of those name it, claim it, you know, guys. Maybe I am, just a little bit. But the difference between what I'm saying and what they are saying is the goal that you have in asking God to do it. They think God's goal is to give you a Cadillac and give you a nice house. God never said that was his goal. God's goal has been the glorification of his name. And when you understand that, all of a sudden you step into a mighty stream of God's power. When I lived overseas, I remember hearing a story over there. It was in the Associated Press or some news article about some Japanese fishermen who were discovered floating on planks of wood somewhere in the whatever ocean is out there beside Japan, Pacific, I guess. And they were out there floating on these planks of wood. And the Japanese Coast Guard picked them up, and they complained about some kind of cow attacking them from the sky. That was the only thing they could say, is a cow attacking them. So they thought for sure these guys were making stuff up. They'd been involved in some drug thing. So they didn't, you know, not really ones for due process. They just threw them into prison. About a week later, after they threw these guys in prison, some American servicemen sort of sheepishly came forward and said, all right, so we were taken off from this island out there in the Pacific, and as we were cruising down the runway, there was a cow in the middle of the runway. And so we thought that'd be great when we landed at our next destination, we'll kill the cow and have steak. So they took the cow and they put it inside of the B-29 bomber, or one of those bombers, whatever. Okay, they said at about 30,000 feet, the cow started to go crazy and just like, you know, just like it was losing its mind. And they didn't know what to do with it, so they just opened the bomb doors. Drop the cow, 30,000 feet. Just, and can you see these guys out there in this little fishing boat, and this cow just, you know, hits this boat and destroys it. The reason I tell you that is this. Listen, I feel like sometimes you and I are like that cow, okay? We're out there just kind of, you know, wandering through life, eating grass, not realizing we're in the middle of a runway, right? A runway of what God is doing, this major purpose to glorify himself. And we would just lift up our head and say, I see what God is doing. We would get our minds off of just these little things, this little cosmos we live in. And we'd realize that there is a massive, unbelievable amount of power that is ready, like these guys experience when you take a dare on God. Yeah, I think of a friend of mine I encountered there in Southeast Asia. I've known her for a long time. Was telling me that she has a ministry where she prays for people over there. When she didn't know what to do, she was telling me about one that happened the day before we came over there. She said, you know, this person is sick. All the doctors have given up hope. And she said, I go into them and I ask them, can I have permission to pray in the name of Jesus over your son? And she said, they gave me permission, and I lay my hands on them, on their shoulders, and I say, Lord Jesus, I know you are the only true God. Would you show them your power to heal? God never promised he'd do that, but her purpose is demonstrating the glory of God's name and taking a dare on it. What I'm trying to tell you is, I want some of you to begin to take a dare on Christ's commitment to glorify himself. Speak into somebody's life. Share Christ with somebody. Pray for them. Show them kindness. Start some business that you've been thinking about for the glory of God. Attempt something great for God's glory. There are 10,000 what we call unreached people groups in the world, which are people groups that have little to no Christian witness. Some of you need to begin to dream and say, I want God to do something extraordinary in one of them through me. Where I just got back from this country in Southeast Asia, there are 50,000 villages in that country with not the first gospel witness. And where is the generation, especially of college students, who says, I'm going to take a dare on God. And I'm going to bet that God is supernaturally committed to glorifying his name. 50,000 people last week died of AIDS. 50,000. I wonder where the medical student is who says, I'm going to ask God to use me to show me what a cure is so I can give him credit for this. Last week, 100,000 children in the world died of preventable hunger-related diseases. Where's the person that says, I'm going to take a dare and say, God, this is not about a Nobel Prize for me. This is about you. All right, now to prove to you I'm not talking name it, claim it stuff, let me show you point number three. I got very quickly, 2 minutes and 23 seconds. They valued Jesus above everything. Watch this. Verse 18. But if not, what's if not? If God decides not to deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. Translation, you know, God didn't really promise this. We're asking him to do it, but if he lets us die in the flames, we'd rather die in there with him than we'd rather stand out here with you. Because anywhere with God is better than somewhere without him. The way that God gets glory finally is that even in the face of death, they refuse to forsake God, declaring they'd rather have him than anything else. This is the heart of Christianity. When you value Jesus so much that you hold on to him and rejoice in him, even when you suffer and he doesn't answer your prayers. Because he's more valuable to you than anything else that he could give to you. It's like Job. When Satan comes to God and says, you know the reason Job serves you, God? Job's an old dude in the Old Testament. Rich, wealthy. You know the reason he serves you, don't you? Because you give him all the stuff he wants. I bet you if you take that stuff away, he won't serve you anymore. God says, fine, we'll put him to the test. You know, do everything you want to him, but don't kill him. So Satan, one by one, takes away his family, takes away his wealth, takes away all his houses. Job is lying on a bed full of sores and disease with almost all of his relatives dead. His wife has turned, you know, basically forsaken him. It's as bad as it could get. And Job lifts his hands and says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because I know my Redeemer lives, and I'd rather have him than all this other stuff. It's like Paul and Silas when they're wrongfully imprisoned and beaten and put into prison. In the midnight hour, lifting their arms and beginning to worship and praise God. Because they know that even when God doesn't deliver, they can glorify him by saying, we'd rather have him than anything else, than freedom. That's the way that's the common way the apostles brought glory to Jesus. I mean, think, what can you do to the apostles? Right? I mean, you know, you beat the apostles, you torture them, and they come out with something like, you know, we consider that it's not even worth comparing the sufferings of this life to the glories of the next. You're like, fine, we'll kill you. And they're like, well, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, we'll just throw you in prison. Well, we'll probably get some writing done in there. You know, whatever you want to do is fine. Because we got God, and that's all that we need. God, you see, God has glorified his name through many people who had simply to smile through great and unfair suffering as cancer ate their bodies, as they endured injustice. They said with a smile on their face, more than living or dying, I want Jesus. And people looked at them and said, what is wrong with you? You're telling me you'd rather go in the flames with a God who hasn't even promised to deliver you out of those flames? Yeah, we'd rather be in there with him. That is bringing glory to Jesus. Sometimes God is glorified when the sick get well. Sometimes God is glorified when they die well. Sometimes God is glorified when we pray and he delivers. Sometimes he is glorified when we endure and show that he is valuable above everything else that we would ever ask him for. This, by the way, is the difference in what I was talking about, that name it, claim it stuff. Because the point of a lot of this name it, claim it stuff is get me a Cadillac and a nice house. The point of this is get me God. Because what I put value on is what God puts value on. And you hear one of these teachers, I don't care how much they smile, how much their book sells, how much they stand and have a great TV show, when they're up there saying, God wants you to be wealthy, And God wants you to have stuff. What they're showing is that they value the same things the world values. And in the Bible, you glorify God by showing that you value God. And sometimes you do that by losing everything and saying in the midst of prison and chains, God, I still have you, therefore I rejoice. All right? I'm over. But we're keeping going. I'll do this quickly. How does the story end? I got to end it for you. Can't leave you hanging. I can finish it. No, I don't want to finish it next week. He throws them in the furnace. All right? You know the story? It's great. Throws them in the furnace. Then him and his vice president are sitting there, and he's like, ah, how many people we throw in the flames? Just, you know, do you have a record of that? Oh, we threw three. How many people you see walking around in there? I see four. I do too. Do you think that's a problem? Probably. And they're all up walking around, and then he says, this is a great. And the fourth one is like the Son of God. Ding, 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 bunny for Nebuchadnezzar. It was God, right? It was God. It was the Son of God. Verse 27 and 28, they call them out, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over their bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and there was not even a smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, watch this. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants and trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. If you want to know where I got the outline for this message, it's from this verse right here. Because in that verse, you see all three ways that they brought glory to God. You see that phrase at the end where it says they refused to serve and worship any god except their own God? They committed themselves to God's exclusive power to save. You see that phrase that says sent his angel and delivered his servants? They put God in a position to show his power. You see that phrase, yielded up their bodies to death rather than forsake God? Yielded up their bodies, see that? That is showing his value above all other things, even life itself. And so Nebuchadnezzar, verse 29, says, therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language, there it is, that's the end of it. All people, nation, or languages, that's the end game of Scripture, that speaks anything against the God of Rakshak and Beni shall be torn limb from limb, and their house is laid in ruins, for there is no other God who's able to save except for him. In this story, God wins because of these three guys' commitment to put God in display. So here is the question for you. Have you ever committed your whole life, whatever comes, to simply putting God on display? That's what I want from you in this conference that we have coming up over the next several weeks. For some of you, it may come through trial as cancer eats your body away, as God doesn't deliver. Some of you are there right now, and you say, where is God? And God says, I'm giving you a chance to show your family. I'm giving you a chance to show the people you work with that I'm more valuable than health. For some of you, it will come because your spouse continues to mistreat you, or maybe somebody at work mistreats you, and you're going to have a chance to show forgiveness because Jesus showed you forgiveness, and you're going to give glory to God. For some of you, God's going to put his finger on your heart. In fact, I hope for a lot of you. And say, I want you to go through extraordinary sacrifice. I want you to take your family. And I want you to go live in one of these places. Maybe short term, maybe long term. And I want you, in some ways, to suffer. Because you're there committed to the glory of my name. You see, that's what it's all about. You say, man, I'd like to do this. This is great. I'm inspired. I'll be inspired for about 10 minutes, then I'll lose it. How do you get this? Here's how. You see, the point of this story is actually even bigger than what I've said. The point of this story is that the Son of God, listen to this, walked through the flames of God's justice for you. Jesus shows up in Daniel 3. It's a picture of what he would do on the cross, when he would walk through the flames for us. When you understand that, and when you grasp that God has given up all that he has to save you, even in walking through the flames of his justice, suddenly your heart changes to say, I want to go anywhere with him. I want to bring you back to understanding the gospel again, because it is in light of Jesus, who he is, and what he's done, that this commitment, this drive to be with Him everywhere suddenly springs forward. So that's where we end, and that's where we'll stay. All right? Bow your heads, if you would, with me for a minute. What are you in right now? Right now. Where you've got a chance to glorify God. How can you change your complaining into praise? Maybe right now, maybe for the first time you understand this. God, you haven't healed my body or my marriage or my job because you want to give me a chance to show your value to a confused watching world. So I can say to my children, no, I never accomplished what I wanted to accomplish in business. I'm not rich, but I have Jesus, and that makes Daddy happy. I believe some of you right now already, God is knocking on your heart saying, I've called you beyond this to extraordinary sacrifice to live in one of these places where I'm not known. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that our church, this church you've given to me and me to them and us to each other, Lord, I pray this church would value you enough that they would undergo extraordinary sacrifice, endure suffering for the glory of Jesus. I ask that, Lord, in Christ's name.
We're going to use the next few moments to worship, to respond to what God's revealed to us today. If you made a decision, we'd love for you to indicate that on the card inside your worship guide.